So previously, in the Joseph narrative, Joseph brought his family to Pharaoh. If you remember this, he brought them to the court of Pharaoh. And there's all this typology of Christ. And Joseph is like Jesus, is like Christ bringing his people, his family to God, who Pharaoh represented in that moment. And then after that, we had Joseph purchase. All the people in Egypt gave themselves. They gave their money, they gave their livestock, and they sold themselves into slavery to Joseph. And that was a type of Christ. Jesus is our slave master. He has redeemed us. He's purchased us. And so he owns us. And Joseph being the slave master of Egypt typifies this. Here in our passage, basically, it's not a typification, but it's a prophecy of what's to come with the Christian church and with Christ. That is the fundamental thing that's going on here. Joseph brings his sons to be blessed by his father before his father dies. Kind of a deathbed scene. We have this with Isaac as well. And like Isaac, he can't see very well. But what we notice is that Jacob has the eyes of faith. He can see by the Spirit. He sees more clearly what's going on than everybody else, particularly Joseph in this moment. These blessings have to do with Canaan, have to do with multiplying, and they have to do with setting the younger before the older, which is a prominent theme in Genesis over and over and over again, and we'll get into that. But if I were to say one kind of takeaway here, it is that Jacob is able to see by faith. And I think that's one of the fundamental things. He is seeing in a way that other people aren't able to see. And I think that that is contrasted with his dim eyes, or the word there is kabod, which sometimes is translated as glorious. He has glorious eyes. He has eyes that can truly see. So let's get into the details here. I want to dwell a moment on Joseph deciding to do this. It's very significant. John Calvin was an exile from France, and he shepherded in Geneva. So I think he understood a little bit, and he was on track to become a lawyer. He could have been a lot of things. And in that sense, I kind of sympathize with John Calvin. Instead, he chose to be a pastor. Of course, he's a renowned pastor now, and he was at the time, too. But I think Calvin understood deeply what it was to give up a lot to follow Christ. And Calvin really dwells a long time on Joseph deciding to bring his sons to Jacob to be blessed. Because it's not simply just a blessing. He is identifying his children with the covenant people of God. He's married to an Egyptian priest, priestess's daughter. He could have brought his children to them to be blessed. He could have joined the Egyptian religion. But no, he brings them to his father, who is a prophet and a priest. He's a priest because he builds altars. He's a prophet because he can see what God is, he can hear what God is saying, and he proclaims it. So he's not merely his earthly father, but he's a spiritual father. John Calvin calls Jacob the father of the fathers of the church. We often don't think of the patriarchs as the early church fathers, but they are. And Jacob is the patriarch of the 12 tribes. And so Joseph is ruling as king of Egypt. He has everything. He is second in command. He has all the wealth and splendor. He owns everybody. And he decides to go to this decrepit old man, this shepherd, they're considered an abomination to the Egyptians. They don't have a lot. And he says, I want you to be identified with lowly Jacob rather than the glories of Egypt. This is what he's communicating to his sons. And so I think that that's quite significant. I want to read what Joseph, in the Hebrews, it talks about what Moses decided to do. And I think Joseph anticipates this. Egypt, in a way, it was God's way of saving his people. It was a good thing. God used it, but that's not where the promises are centralized. They're centralized in Canaan. And let me just read this here. This is what Hebrews says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's very offensive. Pharaoh's daughter saved him from the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up in a kingly house, and he is refusing to be identified with that. Joseph is doing the same thing. Egypt was a place that saved God's people. And he's saying, thank you, this was good, this was God's providence over this, but I'm not going to be identified with Egypt. I'm going to be identified with the church, with the people of God, and the covenant. And that's what Moses does. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather what? To suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ meaning others revile you because of Christ. Remember, Moses is a Christian. These are all Christians here, right? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked, again, we have eyesight. He looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what Jacob's doing. That's what Joseph is particularly doing. He is siding with the people of God. I want to take a moment and read. It's kind of a lengthy quote here from Calvin, and then we'll move on. John Calvin. Calvin, huh? Right? He says this. He says, whenever, therefore, Satan tries to entangle us with the allurements of the world, that he may draw us away from heaven, let us remember to what we are called. In comparison with the inestimable treasures of eternal life, all that the flesh can offer should be considered as nothing. For if holy Joseph held an obscure vision in such esteem that for the sole object, forgetting Egypt, he gladly passed over to the despised flock of the church, how shameful it would be for us today if we are not moved as much as he was, since our heavenly Father has opened the gate of his kingdom and invites us to himself. Those are worthy of double honor who through God's grace break through the temptations of worldly wealth and preferment to embrace religion in disgrace and poverty. Joseph will have Ephraim and Manasseh to believe that it is better to be low and in the church than high and out of it, to be called by the name of poor Jacob than to be called by the name of rich Joseph. And, you know, Calvin, he experienced riches in his life. And Jesus promises riches, too. You know, he says when you leave certain things, you will be given certain physical blessings as well. And we see that with Job. Job loses a lot, and then he gets even more back at the end of his life. So there's that to consider as well. Okay. So Jacob's told, look, your son Joseph is coming. And Jacob is in the last moments of his life. He says that he gathered his strength. More literally, he collected his strength. And how does he do it? He's collecting his strength to do one last thing. What is it?
He sits up in his bed.
That's right. And what else does he do? He preaches. He preaches the gospel. And then he bestows a sacrament. That's what he does. He hearkens back to God's word to him, to his fathers, and then he gives a blessing. And so to the end of his life, he is in service to God and in service to his children. So this is the kind of man that's gathering himself. So he tells him that God appeared to him at Luz, which means almond tree, the place of the tree, or Bethel, the house of God, trees and house of God being conflated here. He saw God twice in Bethel. He saw it when he's leaving, and God appears Jacob's ladder. He says, this is the house of God. He renames it. And then he sees it when he comes back, when he flees Laban. There's the Shechem incident with Dinah. They burn bury all their idols, and then they go, and God appears to him at Bethel, gives him the promises again. And he tells Joseph about this. God spoke to me, and this is what God said. I'm going to multiply you. Kings are going to come from you, and I'm going to give you the land. And think about this. Think about Jacob being insistent on this, and think about what people who were critical of him, what would they say? Jacob, we know that you are about this whole land and multiplication thing. We've heard this before. We know it's your hobby horse. You hear Jacob? He's obsessed with this land doctrine, you know? He won't get off of it. I think that there is something in the unregenerate mind which is repulsed by people loving God's word. So they have to say, well, that person is an occult, or that person is obsessed, or they're a fanatic. While they are obsessed with marijuana, or Taylor Swift, or Star Wars. But then you get on to what is in the Word of God, eternal things that matter, and people will be like, what's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with Jacob bringing this up again? We know that you're about this. Shut up already. But that's what he does. He continues to point to what God had said in his words, because those matter. Jacob also bringing this about, the second time that God talks to him, he's exiled from Canaan. He comes back to Canaan and God gives him the promises. So in some ways, he's communicating to Joseph, hey, look, I was in your position. I was kicked out of the land. I was taken away from the land. God brought me back. He's going to bring you back too. That's one of the things that he's communicating here. And it would be very easy to stay in Egypt. It's like, well, Canaan doesn't have any food. They all have to come to Egypt for food. This is where it's fruitful. This is where lots of people are. This is where all the exciting stuff is happening. There's nothing happening in Canaan. Absolutely nothing. Famine, starvation. We don't see even a little flower growing in Canaan. But that's where God says the promises are. And so Jacob says, that's where we're going to go. It'd be very easy to say, well, maybe God meant Egypt. Maybe, like, can't, you know, you could come up with ways to kind of bend it to be like, it's pretty good here. It's pretty good in Egypt. Why don't we just stay in Goshen, you know? But that's not what he does. He's very insistent. Canaan is where God said the future of the church is. That's what we do. We're, the church is constantly forming these Egypts, and they're not saying we got to go back to Canaan because it doesn't look appetizing. It doesn't look appealing. Mm-hmm. The church, but that's God. Israel is demarcated where God says it is, not where you think it should be. Amen. So that's where you go. That's where you try to be. Also worth noticing, God doesn't appear to Joseph, and he doesn't appear to any of the other sons. You know, he appears to Abraham, and he says, I'm giving you these promises. He appears to Isaac, I'm giving you these promises. Doesn't happen with Joseph. They have to trust that their father has heard correctly from God. And this is, in some ways, on a macro level, the way the Christian church works. You know, God in flesh appeared to the disciples and sent the apostles out. And we don't see God appear in that kind of way. We have the Holy Spirit, which is invisible, manifesting in various ways. We have the sacraments. Christ is present in the sacrament, but not in the way that it was then. So we rely similarly on people saying, God appeared to me, this is what he said. Right? That's what this is. And that's what Joseph had to do. He had to trust that his father heard from God correctly. And so that's interesting that God doesn't appear to everybody. He uses his instruments. And in some ways, he's making Jacob like himself. Jacob now is the one who speaks the promises to the next in line in the covenant. Instead of God coming down and saying, you are going to multiply, Jacob says to his sons, you are going to multiply. He's making them like himself. He's speaking the words of creation there. We'll get into this. But the words of creation, be fruitful and multiply. May you multiply as fish in the seas is actually a more literal translation. None of the translations do this, but he calls them fish in the seas, which is a creational thing. Anyway, Jacob is becoming like God. Theosis. Remember, if you're Protestant, you don't have theosis. You have to be Eastern Orthodox to understand what the Bible says about these things. That's a joke. I'm not serious. Okay. All right. So, Jacob says, the author tells us that Manasseh and Ephraim come. So the author is listing them in birth order. Manasseh is the older one and then Ephraim. But then when Jacob starts speaking, we see that he starts calling them Ephraim and Manasseh, even before he blesses them. So he's reversing the order. He's already anticipating what he's going to do. And he says that Ephraim and Manasseh will be like Reuben and Simeon. So who's Reuben and Simeon? Reuben and Simeon. Am I saying Simeon? Simeon. Reuben is the firstborn. Simeon is the secondborn. And he's saying Ephraim and Manasseh will be like Reuben and Simeon. Ephraim, the second brother, will be like the first brother. And Manasseh, the first brother of Joseph, will be like the second brother of Leah. He's replacing them and he's switching them. And he's doing this because this is a theme of Genesis, which we will get to in a little bit, but it's something that Isaac, his father, didn't want to do, right? He wanted to give it to the older brother. He had to deceive his father. Joseph isn't deceiving anybody here. He doesn't have to deceive Jacob. In fact, Joseph is the one that's acting like Esau. He's the one who pleads with him to switch the covenant, to say, no, give it to the older. He says, no, give it to the younger. Reuben gets taken out. Why? Anybody remember what Reuben does? He loses his inheritance.
He
sleeps with the concubine, most likely an attempt to, it's right after Rachel dies, it's most likely an attempt to usurp his father's authority. And so he sleeps, I believe it's with Bilhah. And so he loses his blessing there. Simeon, what's one of the ways that he loses it? Simeon and Levi together, they led the treachery against the Shechemites. So they're out. And Ephraim and Manasseh are in their place. Okay. Jacob, he makes mention of Rachel dying on the way, which is kind of interesting. Why would he bring this up? I think he's doing this for several reasons. One, this is Joseph's mother. And he's saying, your mother is buried in the promised land. So he's recalling where his mother's burying. Remember, he just made Joseph promise him to go bury him in Canaan. So he's saying, your people are in Canaan. The other thing I think that he's doing is he's bringing to mind some of the kingly elements that are kind of prominent in this passage. She dies giving birth to who?
Benjamin.
That's right. And what does Benjamin mean? Benjamin. Son, Ben, Yamin of my right hand, which is a figure of speech for a king. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. We say this in the Creed. Benjamin, that's a kingly name. Who comes from Benjamin?
Paul
does, that's right. He's a king of the church.
Saul.
Saul comes from Benjamin, that's right. So there's kings that are going to come from Rachel. Joseph. And so remember, Jacob is promised. This is the first, I think Jacob is the first patriarch where we hear kings are going to come from you. So we have Benjamin, that comes later. Joseph is a king. Joseph becomes a king. And then there's one more, Ephraim. Jeroboam comes from Ephraim. Jeroboam is the first king of northern Israel. And often Israel is called Ephraim. It's a synecdoche. They'll call Israel Ephraim. And then it being called Israel, Ephraim, that's something that Jacob actually says, let my name be on them. Well, Ephraim is in northern Israel. Madam and Ephraim, and what do we call northern Israel? Israel. What's southern Israel? What do we call that? That's right, Judah. Joshua is also comes from Ephraim. He's not a king, but he's a general. He's a commander. Okay. So Israel asks, and the author says this, Israel. There's something going between Jacob and Israel. I think when it says Israel, it's more kind of focusing on the corporate sense of what's happening here. It's a birth of a nation. It's a birth of a people. It's a birth of the church. Israel asks, who are these? And Joseph, because he brings his sons to him, and he says, who are these? And Joseph replies by saying, these are the sons that God gave to me. Notice he doesn't say, these are my sons. He says, these are the sons that God gave to me. There's a pointing to God's provision here all throughout the chapter. God provides, God gives. And Joseph does that here. It could be Jacob has never seen Ephraim and Manasseh, so he asks, who are these? It could be that his eyesight is just bad enough that he just can't see them, so he wants to make sure it's them. I think, though, and some commentators have suggested this, it's likely a ritual part of the blessing where you identify yourself. We do this today with various kinds of rituals. When we baptized Calvin, I said, what is the Christian name of your son? Well, we all know that his name was Calvin, but you state it. And sometimes in marriage ceremonies, who gives this woman to be married? Her father, right? And they respond. We all know, you know, it's not like it's a big surprise. Bring them out. Who's giving her away? You know, we know. So I think that there might be something going on there with that. It could be more of a ritual thing. Okay, he brings them near, he kisses them, and he embraces them. I think this just shows that he loves his children, he loves his grandchildren. Solomon in the Proverbs says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. There's this reciprocal kind of glory and crowning that goes on intergenerationally. I think we see that here. And it could be part of the ritual as well. My brother kissed me, and I kissed him as he came in today. It's a ritual, but there's also real affection there. That could be part of that. Also, I will throw this out there. I think it could be a signification of Trinitarian love, which, of course, is inextricably connected to the church. And we'll get into this. Joseph bows. He gives honor to the Father. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and then we have the children. And the children are the fruitfulness, which that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit gives fruitfulness. The Spirit grows. You have the Father giving love to the sons. And then you have the Son giving honor to the Father. And then you have what proceeds from them both, Ephraim and Manasseh. Could be some kind of Trinitarians hinting there. And so that love there is shown with the embracing and the kissing. He's adopting them. These are now my children. Jacob says to Joseph, remember, Jacob used to be despondent. He thought he was going to die. He was like, I'm never going to see Joseph again. My sons killed him. He thought he was going to die. And then he sees him and he says, I didn't even think I would see your face. And now I see your children. This shows us two things. God can overcome our fear. He can quench that. We think the worst. We always think the worst. And then God comes along, and not only does he quench the fear, he does more than we could possibly expect.
Praise the Lord.
I get to see your grandkids. I didn't even think I would see you. This shows God's goodness here. It shows God embracing and kissing Jacob, the fatherhood of God. Okay, so Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh near to Jacob besides his knees, which could be a euphemism for generation. Children are born between the knees, both with men and women, which this is all throughout the Bible. There's all these kinds of euphemisms and hints to these kinds of things. And it's also likely that Ephraim and Manasseh are probably in their mid-20s, so they're not little children. If you work out the timelines, they're probably older. They're not sitting on his knees. They're probably older. And then Joseph bows to the ground, his face to the ground. He's not and this does give credence to the distinction between veneration and worship. He's not worshiping his father as God, but he's giving honor to him. His face is to the ground, he's honoring his father. He's giving him honor as this patriarch of the covenant. He recognizes not just this is my father, but this is somebody who God is using to perpetuate the covenant. This is a prophet. This is a priest. This is my father. This is my spiritual father. And we don't do this. We live in a time where everybody's just equal. Everybody's got to be equal. And we hate fathers. And we mock them. And we make commercials about how stupid they are. And we mock priests. And we think that they're dumb and they don't know anything. And and prophets, we don't even have a category for that. We just think that that's silly. What does Joseph do? He bows to the ground in front of this man. That's what we need to be like. We need to recover that. Yeah. We need to start giving honor to whom honor is due. Stop worshiping the God of egalitarianism. Okay. So Joseph, he brings Ephraim to Jacob's left hand. He's bringing Manasseh to his right hand, which means he wants Manasseh to get the greater blessing. But what does Jacob do? He crosses his arms. Ephraim's here. Manasseh's here. He goes, boom, like that. And he blesses them. And what is this? There's a blessing that comes from what? What is this? What am I doing? Cross. It's a cross. There's a blessing that comes from the cross. That's what he's doing. He's crossing his arms. There's this blessing that comes from the cross, this benediction. And it's not just really that he's adopting him for himself. It's as if these grandsons are being adopted as God, with God as their father. That's really what's happening. Okay. He says, bless these lads. So again, he's preaching, and then he gives the blessing, word and sacrament, which is what we do in worship now. I'm preaching, and then you're going to receive the sacrament. You're going to receive a tangible blessing. He lays the hands on. Even in Hebrews, we see that one of the elementary doctrines of the church is the laying on of hands. Daniel actually messaged me about the laying on of hands this week. As charismatics, we have an egalitarian view of the laying on of hands, which is great. The Spirit can use anybody to bless, to exorcise, to do all kinds of things. Historically, the laying on of hands has to do with consecrating somebody as a priest or a bishop. Or a deacon. We see this with what you sent me with Paul. The laying on of hands by myself, he says, and the elders. And there's a certain gift that's bestowed with that. There's a certain blessing, a covenantal kind of blessing there. You see it with the deacons in Acts. So Jacob is doing that here. And he says, may my name be on them. Let them grow into a multitude. Our translation says in the earth. But the land works as well. Remember, land and earth, I think there's a purposeful ambiguity there. Why? What's one of the main themes here? Why would there be an ambiguity between land and earth? What's the primary thing that he's meaning with land? Canaan. But what does it ultimately mean?
The entire world.
That's right. Old covenant, new covenant. That's the difference. And Manasseh, he says, well, we'll get to that, sorry. Okay. All right, we've already talked about using language of creation. All right. Now, this is another fundamental thing. Ephraim gets the greater blessing. He gets the right hand. The younger is set before the older. Why? Huge theme in Genesis. What's this pointing to?
New Testament.
That's right.
Old Testament.
Okay. Who's the New Testament?
Jesus.
Okay, good. Who's the person that brings the Gentiles in?
Jesus.
That's right. Very good. You had three shots there. Jesus, God, or Bible. You got it. Nice job. Yes, Jesus. Jesus is the younger brother. So let me just go through a few of these here. We have Abel over Cain. Abel is preferred before Cain. Seth is preferred before Cain. Cain's the older brother. Isaac is preferred before Ishmael. Isaac's the younger brother. Jacob over Esau. This is one that's often forgot about, but Perez over Zerah. Judah's children with Tamar. And now Ephraim over Manasseh. And then we extend this, the Christian church over the Jewish church. New Testament over the Old Testament. First there's Adam, and then there's Christ. Christ is the younger brother. He's the one who gets the blessing. This is the huge message of Genesis. And this is the way that most of the majority report from the early fathers, Augustine, Jerome, Barnabas, Origen, you read them all, and you read this blessing, and they're like, oh yeah, yeah, when Jacob was blessed Ephraim, he was talking about the Christian church and Jesus. Yeah, that's what that has to do with. Definitely. Absolutely. That's what that means. Sometimes I got to bring in the early church because I've had people be like, are you just making this stuff up? No, I'm not. I'm not. This is just what the Bible teaches, and this is what the church has understood it to mean. Okay. The blessing is Trinitarian. He invokes God three times. God, God, angel. The God who Abraham and Isaac walked before, the God who has fed me all my life, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Trinitarian. The God who Abraham and Isaac walked before, this is a God that you have to live for. You can't just acknowledge and live however you want. Abraham and Isaac lived a life before him in the presence of God. This is a God who... Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. He's a personal God. Remember, cool, rad trad guys will say, ooh, they make fun of the personal relationship aspect. Well, Adam and Eve walked with Adam and Eve walked with God, excuse me. And now we start to see men walking with God again. The God who my fathers walked with. It's not in the same way, but it's in a spiritual way. They walked with him. They walked before him. The God who has fed me all my life. This word can mean shepherded. That's what shepherds do. They feed. They protect, but they also feed. And this is a time of famine. And he's giving ultimate glory to God. And of course, God feeds us spiritually as well as physically. And then the angel who redeemed me from all evil. This is popularly known, that word there, redeem, the kinsman redeemer. This is something that we see enshrined in the law. What does the kinsman redeemer do? Kinsman redeemer will buy somebody who's in slavery or debt. It's a close relative who will do that. Or they will avenge a relative who has been unjustly murdered, who has been murdered. Well, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the avenger and the kinsman redeemer. And that's who Jacob describes him as, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. So God, God, angel, this is Trinitarian. Again, most of the early fathers viewed the angel as being Christ. Some of them, however, Chrysostom, for example, viewed this as being a guardian angel, a created angel, specifically for Jacob. Jesus does make mention of angels who watch over the little ones or something like this. It's one verse. It's where we get the idea of guardian angels, which, that's probably true. But this is... I don't think is that, and the majority report from their fathers is that the angel is Christ. Athanasius, for example, uses it in his argument against the Arians. Okay. And then he gives the name. He goes, let my name be named upon them. My name Israel. We've already talked about how that happens. Ephraim and Manasseh in the north, that's called Israel. But what's a theology of name? We've talked about naming. Anybody remember? We've kind of developed a theology of naming as we've gone through Genesis. What's the significance of giving a name? What is it? What does it do?
Identifies.
Okay, it identifies. That's good. Identity is important. How about in terms of authority? It's an
a new office that you.
Okay, it bestows authority. Perhaps. I think a big part of it, God renames Abraham and Sarah. He renames a lot of people. A lot of it has to do with authority. Adam names the animals. It's an act of dominion. A wife will take her husband's name. Parents will give their name to their children. And what's the authority structure there? The husband has authority over the wife. The parents have authority over the children. God has authority over Abraham and Sarah. Abram and Sarai before. And then he names them and he gives them life. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. He breathes life into him, the spirit. So he says, may my name be on them. Again, this is adoption. He says, they're going to be my children. May my name be on them. What might this be anticipating in its fullest sense? They are receiving the name of their father, their grandfather. We receive the name of the Father. When do we receive the name of the Father? When does he give us his name? In baptism. When?
Born again.
When you're born again. When you're born again in the lavers of regeneration. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the name of God Almighty be on you. And so that's a picture of what God plans to adopt his children. He plans to adopt us. And I think that that's part of what's going on here. And there's a redemption that happens when you take on that name. In Isaiah, it talks about, Isaiah 4 says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Well, that's what happens in baptism, right? That's what happens when God saves us. He gives us his name. He takes away our reproach. He forgives us. The wrath of God is removed. The condemnation of sin and evil is taken away, and we have God's name on us. You receive the name of God when you're given a blessing at the end of the service, just like in the Old Testament. The Levites, they bless the people, and it's a Trinitarian blessing there as well. The Lord keep you, the Lord bless you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. And then we're told in number 6, by doing so, you will place my name on the people. So that's why we end with the blessing at the end. God's name is being put on you. He says, let them grow into a multitude on the earth or a multitude on the land. This word, the Hebrew word is Dagon, which is, that's the Philistine god Dagon. It's a fish god. And it's brought in here. It's the first time this has been brought into the promises, which if we were Eastern Orthodox, we would say liturgical innovator, theological innovator. The word fish has never been used in the blessings before. Anathema. That's what we would say, but we're not autistic Eastern Orthodox. We're faithful Christians, and we're okay with this kind of a thing. It's okay that he says, may you multiply like fish in the sea. Or actually, it's a mixed metaphor. May you be multiplied like fish on the land, which is kind of a weird metaphor. That's Gordon Wenham's translation of it, at least. Which also, what do fish signify in the Bible? Generally, fish signify the Gentiles. The nations rage like the sea. The fish of the sea are like the Gentiles. Land imagery, pastoral imagery is generally more Israel. And that's the prominent theme in the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament, it's fish everywhere. It's because it's going out to the Gentiles. Okay. And them being multiplied happens in the kingdom era. We see this. There's kind of a blessing that happens in the kingdom era where they do become numerous. But I still think that that's not the fullness. The fullness is the Christian church. Okay. So Jacob does this, and Jacob is displeased. The word displeased probably isn't strong enough. It indicates strong anger. No, father, don't do this. Manasseh is the oldest. Bless him. I've defended Joseph throughout the whole. So I understand Joseph to be very faithful. That's how I read it. Some people kind of dog on Joseph a lot in the Joseph story. I think Joseph has been very faithful. But here, I think, he's acting like Esau. No, father, don't you have a blessing for me? You bless the older. He's contradicting his father. He's seeing with carnal eyes, with natural eyes. And he wants Jacob to reverse it. But like with Isaac, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, as St. Paul says. I've already given the blessing. I'm not going to reverse it. Joseph submits to that decision. So he gives a strong pushback, but he submits to the decision. And this could be something for us to understand too. If we're thinking carnally or seeing carnally with our natural eyes, we may protest against God the Father and say, God, don't do it that way. No. The blessing's supposed to be like this. And then God's like, no, my son, no. I know what I'm doing. And then that's when we're supposed to say, okay, I'll submit to your decision. Because you see more clearly than I am right now. Every time I read that, I almost get choked up. I know, my son. I know. It's like, it's powerful. And he reassures them. He says, Manasseh will be a great people, but Ephraim will be a multitude of nations. And by this is signified the Jewish church and the Christian church. Israel is a great people. They become a great people, but the church is a multitude of nations who are brought in. And in some ways, we might see this being fulfilled in Ephraim literally, because Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is taken captive into the nations, into Babylon. And I mean, in some sense, when the return happens, it's just really Judah, or we call them Jews, you know. And so, I don't know, that's something to consider. And the nations are the ones that come to Christ. Also, another thing that the early fathers talked about with Joseph protesting, he says, they talk about, this is like the Jews who obstinately object to the father blessing the younger, which is the father bringing in the Christian church and not the Jews in the way that they thought it should be. Mm-hmm. All right. Almost done here. Last thing. He says that he's given him a portion above his brothers. That word portion is Shechem. And it's weird because he says that he got it with a sword and a bow, which none of that is recorded for us in Scripture. It is recorded that he purchases land around Shechem. So maybe things devolved there in Shechem, and it's a story we don't know about. It also could be a double entendre. He goes, I've given you a portion above your brothers, or a double portion could be a way we do it. It says Jacob blesses Joseph, but he does it through Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it's literally a double blessing in that Ephraim has once they take the land, Ephraim has his own territory. Manasseh has his own territory. Manasseh is actually Transjordanian. So some of Manasseh is in the land and some of Manasseh is outside of the land. And then Ephraim is there mostly in the land. And so there's a double portion there that he gets. As far as territory and influence. And then lastly, this is the very last thing. He speaks to Joseph and he affirms God's ever presence, his ever present presence or guardianship over him. He says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. It's a very simple thing. But sometimes I think we can place too much stock in men. It's like there's no middle ground where, you know, it's either we are disrespectful to all men, or we deify them to the point of idolatry. Charles de Gaulle, World War I general, he's attributed with saying, graveyards are filled with indispensable men. Indispensable meaning you can't do without them, right? You can't do without them. God gives us the privilege to be part of his war for a little bit. And he uses us. He gives us the grace and the power to do what we can. And it's all him. And we die. And God continues his work. You know. And so Jacob affirms this. He says, hey, I'm about to die, but God's going to be with you. Which also might be a little scary, because it's like, well, God's appearing to Jacob, but he hasn't appeared to me. He's appeared to Dad, but he's not appearing to me. And he's like, God's going to be with you. So there's, I think, a bit of comfort that he has with that. And it's trust. God's going to bring you back. God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Jacob dies, but the Lord lives forever. Let's pray. The charge is this: to see by the eyes of the Spirit and not with your natural eyes. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and things not seen. And Moses saw the invisible God. There's this paradox of what is invisible. The Puritans really understood this strongly, of how much of our faith deals with the invisible and being able to see in ways that the natural man cannot see. And so the charge is to see in those ways. And you do that by trusting in God's word and acting accordingly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.